though you know them and are established in them. I'd like to talk to you this morning on the subject of time salvation. Now, you hear it a lot. You hear how important it is, that doctrine to the old Baptist. But I want to do something different in the sense I want to try to give this whole discourse to the subject of time salvation. In the first place we'll start is in the book of Acts, chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And we'll have a lot of scriptures today, and just sit with me as we ride through the scriptures in the New Testament. The thing about religion is they always try to place you in a box. You know, no matter who they are, somebody's going to put you in a box. You're either going to be in a Calvinist or you're going to be an Arminian. And, you know, the problem with that is it suffocates us. It suffocates us from the true, entire nature of the Bible. The Bible's much broader than a box. I was brought up for a while in a box called Calvinism. A lot of things there restricted my understanding of what the Bible teaches concerning salvation. For instance, the idea that salvation in and of itself just means one thing was in that box. So I had to take every scripture I read and squeeze it into that box. Come to find out, I'd often come with a wrong conclusion. When you read the scriptures, you find out that words have more than one meaning. The word salvation doesn't always mean eternal. I thank the Lord when I first came to Columbia, the church there in 1988 had a pastor, Brother Compton, and he stood up and preached a scripture out of 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. I immediately understood that the word he was referring to was eternal in nature, something that took back not only before the world began, but also at the cross. He explained very clearly eternal salvation. But I come to find out sooner than later that there was another salvation of which he spoke of. A salvation here in time for the Lord's people. That's the salvation of which we speak. And so I have come to learn to think outside the box as a primitive Baptist. I don't like labels. Sometimes we've used it for the sake of identification as a way of describing who we are. I guess you could put everybody in that box, but it really is shortcoming of all the expectations that we have in the gospel. Paul the Apostle is now before this great King Agrippa. He is recounting his experiences along the road of Damascus when he says concerning the purpose for which Jesus Christ revealed himself to him. And by the way, do you know why? I don't know if Paul the Apostle was actually regenerated on the road of Damascus. Because the scripture says, regeneration or being born again is likened to the wind. You can't tell whence it comes or whether it goes. So is everyone that is born again. We really, if we're true to the scriptures, cannot say with affirmation when exactly we were born again. Now, we can say with affirmation when we first believed the gospel of our salvation. And that's why I like to say this. I've always leaned to the fact that Saul of Tarsus was regenerated on the road to Damascus. But I can't say it with affirmation because the Bible says that being born of God is likened to the wind. We can't tell whence it comes or whether it goes. And so now he's before King Agrippa. And it's always good testifying. Notice Paul's now testifying about himself. There's a big difference. When you share the gospel, you're not testifying about yourself when you're speaking of yourself. Speaking of yourself and what God has done for you, in and through you, is testifying to the grace of God. Speaking about yourself, which a lot of people do today, you know, I'm some ex-drug dealer. They talk about all the paths of sin that they were involved in as if they have something to glory. And they're talking about themselves. You make it clear that when you're speaking and sharing the gospel to others, that you speak of yourself in light of what God has done for you. Glorify Him. Don't glorify yourself. And so now Paul comes to the point where he's telling King Agrippa just why Jesus revealed himself to him. And he says this. He said, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among all them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now somebody says, wait a minute, I don't read the word time salvation in that scripture. You know, we don't read the word triune God either. You can't find the word unconditional election in the Bible. You don't find the phrase total depravity in the Bible. And yet every one of those doctrines are clearly taught. The fact is that Paul is speaking about the purpose of the gospel here. He is sharing to us why the gospel is given. It's given to open eyes. Now notice, he doesn't say that we give sight or we give eyes. Only God can give us eyes. We're dead according to the nature of our human nature. We're dead. We can't see. We're like Lazarus in the tomb. We're covered up. We're just completely dead. And so the gospel doesn't give us eyes, but it gives us ability to see. It opens our eyes in that sense. How many times have we read a scripture, and after years of studying the Bible, a light went off in our head, and we just immediately come, well, I never saw that before. Sometimes the Bible opens our eyes. The truth is revealed. The path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more. The headlights on our vehicle can see only so far. If we take a trip from here to California, it's not going to shed light all the way from here to San Francisco. But it's going to give us as much light as we need. And so it is with the Scriptures. That's why we're constantly encouraging our people to study the Bible for themselves. We need to be like the Bereans. The Scripture says concerning them, they diligently search the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. And so the Apostle Paul, in the immediate sense here, is speaking of a salvation that is for God's elect in time. It's not something that he's mentioning, referring to eternal. Time salvation has no reference to deliverance from hell. It has no reference to eternal life. Time salvation is an obedience, listen clearly, is an obedience to the gospel of Christ. When Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that he received by grace apostleship, he said for the purpose of the obedience to the faith. His whole purpose in preaching the gospel was to correct and instruct the elect of God on the path of the gospel. The way, to bring them on the highway, the way of God, to bring them into the church, to see true obedience to the faith. And then he goes on in that chapter, in that verse, among all nations. He's preaching to the Romans. He's not preaching to the Jews at that particular time. And he's sharing the fact that gospel was for us, all people, notice, all nations, unto the obedience of faith. Okay, well, let's go to some scriptures that deal specifically with the aspect of mentioning the word save or salvation in the context of this time world. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Notice in verse 22. He says, to the weak became as I weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That, you know what he's saying? He is saying that either whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, the gospel is important for you to learn so that you can obey God's commands. You see, we have the ability. We have the ability as God born again, God's children, born again, we have the ability to be obedient. That's why Paul said, I became weak. He said, to the weak I became weak, that I may gain the weak. He's interested in saving souls. Not for home in eternal heaven, but he's interested in saving those. In this particular context, he's trying to get those who are under the law out from it. He's teaching and preaching Jesus Christ as being the finality to the law, in the sense that we no longer look to the law service, but that we look to the law of God in Christ. You know there's a law of God in Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He said, secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself. These two laws contain all the commandments. There's no reason, there's no rhyme nor reason to sit under the sound of the preaching of the legalistic Old Testament law no longer, because Christ abolished it when He nailed it to the cross. The ceremonial law is nailed to the cross. There's no reason for us Gentiles, or Jews for that matter, to whom He is speaking, to keep the law. But what happens? The Hebrews were steeped in this tradition of their fathers. And so, while Paul says in Romans 10, it is in your heart, this is how close they were to time salvation. This is how close they were. He said, with a heart man believes unto salvation. It was nigh unto them. But there was a shroud of ignorance about them. And there was this shroud, and this shroud kept them in a legalistic tradition of the fathers, and they were more willing to serve legal law service than to believe in a crucified Savior who was a stumbling block to the Jews. And then, of course, he mentions the Gentiles in this text. He mentions the Gentiles and he says, to the weak became as I weak that I might gain the weak. He's referring to the Gentiles, those who are without the law of God. He said, not without law in the sense that they were ignorant, but they were outside the law service of Judaism. In that sense, they were weak. They didn't know anything about salvation that was of the Jews. They were weak. They had grown up under the posterity of an ignorant countryman. They were steeped in ignorance. Our Gentile ancestry, if you could look at it, was very ugly, very fleshly, very sinful. Our tradition isn't holy, and our tradition doesn't come from the Jews, where they taught you to wash your hands before you ate. Where do we get all those laws of cleanliness? We don't get them from our Gentile ancestry. We get them from our Jewish ancestry, our Jewish heritage, spiritually speaking. He says, I became weak that I might gain the weak. He said, I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. He wasn't speaking about eternal salvation, was he? And so we clearly say this, that salvation in the Bible has got more than one meaning. In some cases, it means eternal life. And in most cases, when in reference to the gospel, it means a timely deliverance. Notice the very next verse, verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake. He specifically mentions the purpose for which he speaks and seeks to save the errant brethren. And so, number one, time of salvation is an obedience to the gospel. It is obedience to Christ. And it is very important. Now, there are a few objections. Remember when I referred to that box, that Calvinistic box, many of us like to put the Old Baptist into. I was once a Calvinist, and I know something about the implications under that doctrine. And I'll mention two of them. Number one, the absolute predestinarian, or Calvinist, raises this objection to time salvation. They look at it and say, number one, you are unable to obey God. They think that not only before regeneration, but after regeneration, a man or woman is unable to obey God. But this is what the Bible says. You see, they have it half right. The Scripture says that we are, in the first place, dead. So in the first place, over here on this side of regeneration, we are spiritually unable to obey God. We are unable. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And notice this, in verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey its lust thereof. And so while it's right that the absoluter has the first part down, that we're dead and that we cannot obey God prior to regeneration, they're wrong on this point, and that is that after regeneration, God's people are free. We are set at liberty to obey God. Only those true born-again children of God can truly obey the gospel and obey Jesus Christ. Paul, in the book of Galatians, warns the Christians of their newfound freedom. He warns them and he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free." Why did he warn the Christians? He warned the Christians because there may be an attitude, or given a license, if you will, to just live any way they want. And some of the New Testament believers in Paul's day, and also in our own, have taken that liberty that they have in Christ to live any way they want. But Paul warns them that we now have the precious, perfect law of liberty. You see, we're not without law, are we? Paul speaks about that in the very next chapter in Romans. He speaks of a law now that has come into his heart, or a new heart, I should say, and has written a new commandment. And that is the commandments of God. And so we're not like a law unto ourselves. Now that we're set free, we don't have to answer to the old man anymore in that respect. We no longer have to yield our members to this uncircumcised, if you will, old man. We've got the power now to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are not to walk in that freedom as a license to sin. And so I answer the objection from the absolute predestinarian who thinks every event has been predetermined so that you are in this box and you can't do nothing to break out. Now let me tell you this. You are free and you must obey God. Time salvation assumes that you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. When I was in that box of so-called Calvinism, I just walked this world in a way that whatever happened to me must be ordained of God. And as a result, I sometimes slipped up in error, either doctrinally or in false practice. I sinned. I did wrong. I just blamed it on the Lord because God predestinated every event in my life. You see what Calvinism does? You see what those doctrines do? They put you in this box so that you literally are frustrated and you suffocate in this box. Well, secondly, there's another misconception brought about by absoluters. They say that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And when they quote that scripture from Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, they say this. They say it's not in a man's ability to serve the Lord. It's not in your ability to serve the Lord. You can't do it. Okay, let's look at that scripture in Jeremiah 10:23. It says, "It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." Now that scripture doesn't say that the Lord walks for you. That scripture does not say that the Lord is doing the walking on your behalf. You still have to walk. It is not in man that walketh. Over in the New Testament, we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Unto good works, that we should walk in them. And so the New Testament believer walks. Now this is what Jeremiah 10:23 is saying. It is saying that we need guidance. Because no matter where we walk, without the guidance of God Almighty, we are subject to error. We are subject to destruction. We are subject and prone to fall by the wayside. And therefore, we look to the Lord and we need His help. Another scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 16, another scripture that clearly speaks of a time salvation. "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" Now tell me something. Is this speaking of eternal salvation? No, it's not speaking of eternal salvation. It's speaking about a believing spouse who has an unbelieving partner. And that unbelieving partner is willing to leave. And the Bible says to the believing partner, let them go, because God has called us to peace. With the assumption, in other words, don't stand at the door and fight them. Don't bring out a lawyer, a high-priced lawyer, and sue them. The Scripture says we're called to peace. If you've got an unbelieving spouse that can't take your religion, that can't take your gospel, and wants to leave you, the Scripture says, let them go, for God has called us to peace. For, that Scripture, that word for, ties into what I just said when he says, what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? In other words, God's called you to peace. You don't put up a fight. You pray for that person. You set and demonstrate to them gospel characteristics. How knowest thou mightest save or deliver that unbelieving spouse back in the fold? You might bring him home again, you see? That's what that Scripture teaches right there, in a nutshell. The other Scripture we looked at, of course, was in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We just read that. But there's other Scriptures that speak of a timely salvation or a timely deliverance. Let's go now to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is a good example of what we might say when we say this, that God gives every born-again child of God the ability to believe and to trust and to obey and to serve our God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. The Apostle Paul is preaching to a young minister, teaching a young minister. He said, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, is he speaking of eternal salvation here? Timothy's already saved in an eternal sense. He's already a child of God. We know that for a fact. But Paul's not speaking about eternal salvation here. He's speaking about gospel salvation. This is important for every minister. You know, I know when I'm not at the very best, spiritually speaking. The Bible says that a minister must give himself wholly to the ministry of this word. You can't do it partially. You can't just, somebody says, well, I believe in a part-time ministry. A man ought to go work for a living. Well, I believe this, that every true minister of God, whether he works for a living or not, is a full-time minister. He is to give himself full-time to the ministry of the Word. He's to study it and apply it in every aspect of his life, not just in a teaching way publicly, but also the way he lives it. That's what Paul says here to a young man. It's very easy to get captivated by what's going on in the world. It's very easy from my particular standpoint to be totally consumed with trying to earn a living that I forget the most important need. Brother Gary, when he was up last week, said something to me that I agreed with. He said, when you go out on a preaching ministry trip like this, it makes you feel that you're really doing God's work. It makes you feel like you're walking in the calling that God's called you to. You know, you left your family behind a little bit. You left your church behind. You left the everyday things behind. And just for a little space of time, all you're doing is serving God. That's how you feel. We need to feel that way all the time. Not only in the pulpit, but also the pew. All of us here need to give ourselves wholly in this respect to God. Now let's go to Jude. There's another good scripture in the book of Jude for another example of how that we have the ability given by God to obey the gospel. That we are not those as a fatalist that just look a blind eye to this thing and just throw our hands up in the air and say, well, whatever is must be. I can't change it. That's error in thinking. In the book of Jude, look at verse 5. He said, set this example up before us. In verse 5, he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. This is a salvation that literally happened in time. when the Lord's people were delivered from the harassing Pharaoh's army, they were delivered when they went through the Red Sea, and the Lord killed all the Egyptians by burying them in that Red Sea, and the Israelites safe on land. They were that day saved by the grace of God. But something happened to them. And what happened to them is they believed not. They came to the very border of the promised land. They sent out 12 spies, one for every tribe in the nation of Israel. And of the 12 tribe spies that they sent out into the land of Canaan, here they are. They had just passed through the Red Sea. They saw Pharaoh's host being destroyed by all the water. God delivered them in a timely way, and in many cases thereafter, and they came to the point where they were to enter the promised land. Moses sends out the spies. They all come back, but only two of them had a report that was confident in the Lord, saying, "We can take this land. We can believe the Lord, and we can take this land." But because of the majority of them did not trust the Lord, God punished them. What does He say? He destroyed them that believed not. They spent 40 years in the wilderness because they did not believe. Over 1 million funerals in 40 years. Somebody did the math. It's about 85 funerals every day. I don't think they lost sight of God's displeasure because of their disobedience. They were reminded every day because of their unbelief. Continuing on in the book of Jude, we come down to verse 23 or verse 21. Again, talking about the spiritual ability that God's people have to obey the gospel. And in verse 21, he says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." He didn't say keep yourselves in the love of God for eternal life, but he said keep yourselves in the love of God unto eternal life. We look to eternal life. We set our affection on things above, which is not just the sky, but the things in the sense that are above this common world. One of those things is the fact of what we believe regarding eternal life. Well, we serve the Lord unto eternal life. We don't serve Him in order to get eternal life, but we serve Him unto it. That's what he's saying here. Notice verse 23. He said, "And others save with fear, again, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Now, brethren, that is time salvation. He's talking about what we need to do, not only for ourselves, but now, in this case, for others. We save with fear. What does he mean? With fear that they might go into hell? No. With fear that God is a chastising God and that God can destroy us in the sense that He destroyed the children of Israel back in the Old Testament. In other words, we can lose the joy of our salvation. We can just simply lose it. We can be unfit for God's kingdom. We can be dissatisfied. We can be well on the outskirts. I'm counseling a brother right now who's been excluded from a church down in Texas. Whenever he goes to church, he's on the back pew crying. He's lost the joy of his salvation. My hope is that he'll be restored. My trust is that I can save with fear. Notice what he says, pulling them out of the fire. Is this eternal fire? No. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of a fire of the Holy Ghost. Our works are tried through the fire of the Holy Ghost. Unbelief, mistrust, unfaithfulness is a work that is burned up wood, hay, and stubble. Precious stones such as gold, silver are stones that withstand the testing of God's Holy Spirit. He says, "Save them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Now, I want you to notice that phrase. Jude is telling us that we ought to despise even that which has an appearance of sin. That we need to recognize that the mere pretense of sin is something that we should have a distaste in our mouth and soul for. That even our walk before men must be circumspectly, or circumspect, that is, according to the gospel. It must be becoming of the gospel. We must hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. Okay, now we move on. And we come to this. That salvation, timely salvation, not only assumes that we have a need to be delivered, listen carefully, but that some of us do not persevere. Timely salvation, or a gospel in time, or gospel salvation. If you don't like the phrase time salvation, which you know that I don't use a lot, but I'm using today for the purpose of which we're speaking, I like the phrase the gospel of your salvation, as Paul uses in the book of Ephesians. But listen, it assumes something very important, that not all the elect persevere. Now, careful now, I didn't say that they lose their eternal life. I believe in the preservation of God's grace. I believe that all the elect, regardless of the disobedience they find themselves here in this time, regardless of the times when we do not believe Christ,